Fear and dread was now the order of the day for the nations of Canaan. This is the 15th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, and exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 5 as we move again into chapter 5. Chapter 5, the first nine verses, the first nine verses only. Chapter 5, the first nine verses. This is the word of God unto us this morning. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted. Neither was there any spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you. Wherefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day. The writer of Hebrews, writing to us in Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 25, through the end of the chapter, verse 29. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Thanks be to God for his lesson that he gives us in his holy word. Now it came to pass that when all of the kings of the Amorites and all of the kings of the Canaanites, all of them watching what's going on at this time when Joshua and the children of Israel are passing through the Jordan River, that their heart melted. Neither, as the scripture says, was there any spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel, the wonders that the Lord was doing in behalf of the children of Israel. God's will at this point, and at every point in history, is to be powerfully conspicuous in the face of his people. But moreover, God's power, his will, is that his power would be conspicuous in the face of his enemies. We see this in the case of Moses' miracles in the court of Pharaoh, at the Red Sea, at Sinai, throughout the wilderness testing. All of these things were done so that God's power would be visibly conspicuous before all of Israel and all of the nations of the world. When Jesus came to declare himself as God, he followed his own pattern of manifesting his divine power among the people, so that they would be in awe and they would see the miracles of the Christ and they too would have their hearts melt as well. Now, as a result of the manifestation of God's power in drying up the mighty Jordan River, the heart of the Lord's enemies was so discouraged that the scriptures used this phrase, their hearts, their entire being, their hearts melted. God tells us that both the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, mighty kings, not just small armies, certainly not weak armies, mighty armies, the Amorites and the Canaanites, that they were so discouraged, these armies were so discouraged, and their generals were so discouraged that they could no longer muster up any strength to fight against Israel. Their courage had faded, it failed. There was no longer any spirit in them to fight. They had witnessed firsthand the power of God, which produced a dread like no other fear could. It was more than fear, it was dread. It was a foreboding. God's power ignited such a fear in these kings and in these armies that those armies and any hope for an attack on Israel was neutralized entirely. Israel now had a psychological advantage over the inhabitants of Canaan, and it was this psychological advantage that paved the way for Israel's victory. Let's consider two things at the outset. Number one, why did God manifest his power in full view of his enemies? Was it only to create fear and dread? What were his reasons? Secondly, why was it important? Since one of the reasons was a psychological advantage, why was it important to gain a psychological advantage over the kings and over the people of these mighty, powerful nations? Why was this act of intimidation so important? And was this simply an act of intimidation without real efficacy? Or did this act of intimidation have a real effective power? Or was it necessary? Was it really necessary to psychologically have an advantage over the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites and all of the armies? Was it necessary so as to give a moment of pause to the pagans, whether or not they would fight against the king's invisible army, Israel? Now, is there a practical lesson here, or is it simply a dramatic story that we can tell our children? Well, consider first, why did God manifest his power in full view of his enemies? Now, while God's action was purposely executed to discomfort his enemies, he primarily performed the Jordan wonder as a result of his promise to Israel. That was the primary reason why he performed the miracle, because he promised to do so. He told Joshua, I will perform many wonders in the sight of all Israel and in the sight of all nations. So he was making good on his promise. God had promised that if this new generation would remain faithful, he would do valiantly in their behalf. But only if they remain faithful, not like their fathers in the wilderness, which were consumed in the wilderness because they did not remain faithful, they did not trust God, and they went their own way. But to this new generation, under Joshua, God had promised if they remained faithful, he would do valiantly in their behalf. And this new generation was exactly that. They were faithful, and they were obedient, and that made them a formidable foe. So as a result of faith, God pulls out all the stops and he works a work of marvel and dread in full view of the enemies of Israel so to preserve, protect, and make sure that his people would conquer effectively. And that's the lesson for us today. Whenever the Church of Jesus Christ remains responsibly faithful to their obligations to God's covenant by rebuilding the old waste places, God works in their behalf. When God's people are faithful, when God's people trust God, when God's people pray to God, when God's people are obedient to the covenant law that God laid out for them, God does work. During Israel's day, God worked in an overt, conspicuous, and marvelous way. Today, God's miraculous workings are no less overt. They're no less conspicuous. However, they are performed in a different fashion. We're not going to see the Jordan River part. and yet his workings are just as conspicuous. But they are providential. God's workings of miracles today are his providential workings. You see, God delivers his people wonderfully, but providentially, through his special orchestration of all things in behalf of his people and for his glory. And you have to look at it. You have to see it. You have to be observant. So those who have faithful eyes to see the providential workings of God, his providence, the way he moves men and nations, is just as overt, just as conspicuous, and just as miraculous as any Old Testament miracle. But you need the eye of faith. You need to see God's hand working. And I've seen God's hand work in your lives, and you've seen God's work in your lives as God has orchestrated certain things to take you into a trial, and then take you out of a trial, to deal with you this way and to deal with you that way. That is God's miraculous providential workings in the life of his people, in your life, and it is conspicuous. But you need eyes to see. Now, when it comes to confrontational issues, cultural confrontation, and kingdom establishment, the faithful church, trusting God, must go forth in confidence, knowing that God will deliver the enemies of Israel into their hands. So when it comes to cultural confrontation, when it comes to kingdom establishment, the faithful church, being faithful, has to go forth in confidence, knowing that God will do wonders in order to deliver the enemies of Israel into their hands. Second consideration, why was it so important to gain a psychological advantage over Jericho? Why was it so important to gain this psychological advantage of fear and dread over the surrounding armies of the Amorites and the Canaanites? Well, obviously, psychological warfare is one of the ways to offset the enemy's advantage. Discouragement, demoralization has a high negative effect upon a standing army. Discourage an army, you just about win the battle. In his classic book on war, Carl von Clausewitz, those of you in the military probably read some of von Clausewitz's works. He is one of the most famous military strategists of the 19th and 20th century. He says this concerning psychological warfare. Moral forces are among the most important subjects in war. They form the spirit which permeates the whole being of war. These forces fasten themselves soonest and with the greatest affinity on to the will, which puts in motion and guides the whole mass of powers, uniting with it, as it were, in one stream, because this is a moral force itself. You see, this is why Israel was not to be discouraged. This is why Israel was not to be afraid. They were not to be psychologically discouraged, because if they were psychologically discouraged, if they were fearful, they would fail in their effort to conquer Canaan. Fear and terror, awe and dread were not to be the response of Israel, but rather Israel's enemies. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, "The recognition of the fearful power of God had such an effect upon the enemies of Israel that they were astonished and fainted with terror. But it did not incline their minds to seek a remedy for the evil. Their heart was melted inasmuch as destitute of counsel and strength, and they did not bestir themselves, but remained in defiance against God. They remained hard-hearted as ever." End quote. Israel was not to be afraid. And this is why Jesus Christ, throughout his ministry, even at the inauguration of the incarnation, the first thing he tells the people of God is, don't be afraid. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day the Messiah, the captain of the Lord of hosts' army, the victorious judge. There are two responses to God's majesty, both of which fall into the category of fear, as Reverend Moorcraft spells out for us. The first leads to terror, demoralization, hatred, and hardness of heart. This is the fear of the reprobate. This is what the Amorites and the Canaanites were fearing. They were dreading God. They were fearing the wonders of God. They were fearing Israel. That was the fear of the reprobate. The reprobate fears God, but he does not fear God enough to repent. His fear results in hatred, by which he refuses to confess and ask God's forgiveness. So the fear of the reprobate hardens the heart, and he refuses to repent, refuses to confess, refuses to humble himself, and refuses to ask for forgiveness. This type of fear is a self-serving fear, which incites either more and more hatred against God or manufactures additional rationalizations that all is well, despite the ever-present foreboding of God's power, majesty, and hatred against sin and rebellion. So there's a rationalization. All is well. I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid, but I'm okay. I'm a good person. Secondly, the second kind of fear is one that is coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the only type of fear, the reverence, the fear, not the dread, but the fear that leads to knowledge and wisdom. And this type of fear leads to regeneration, humility, confession, forgiveness of sin, communion with God, all through the mediation of Jesus Christ. It also leads to a willingness to obey in faith and assurance. That's the kind of fear that Israel had, but that was not the kind of fear that the Amorites and the Canaanites had. The fear that Israel had was a humble reverence, which only the regenerate possess, because the perfect love of God, which has been given to the regenerate, casts out all type of dread and foreboding. The kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites were victims of the terror of God, since they had not been given the Spirit of God. And so it was God's purpose to instill in them all the more that kind of fear and dread, which would immobilize them into doing nothing but standing fearfully quaking in the presence of God's almighty power on the banks of the Jordan River, just watching Israel pass through the River Jordan. This was a mighty act of God in behalf of his people. And he does that in behalf of the faithful and the obedient. And he did that then. He does it now. Israel was not to be afraid. They were not to cower in the face of the Amorites and the Canaanites. They were to exhibit faith instead. They were to be as bold as lions in the face of immeasurable odds, just like John the Baptist would be bold as a lion in the face of the state, in the face of the king, Herod himself, to declare, "Thou art the man who art wicked," because he was a faithful man of God, fearing no man, fearing only God. Now, if Israel became fearful, they would become discouraged. That psychological posture would cause them to be morally disadvantaged when they faced the enemy. They would be immobilized rather than their enemies being immobilized. This would translate into being militarily disadvantaged during the battle to the point of ultimate defeat. Because when you have a demoralized army, when you have a fearful, discouraged, disillusioned army, you will be defeated. Moses warns against this type of discouragement whenever an army goes to war. Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Notice what he says. "When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou." And this is what Israel was seeing at the banks of the Jordan. Moses continues, "Be not afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." That was the promise that Israel was going to hold on to. That when they saw the armies on the right and the armies on the left, they would know that God was with them. He continues, "And it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priests shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint," in other words, don't have your hearts melt like the wicked, "fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them." Why? Verse 4, "For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." In verse 8, And the officers shall speak further unto the people and say to them, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Are there any of you fearful and faint-hearted? I've just told you, don't be afraid. But are there some of you that are fearful? Because if there are, Moses says this, let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. In other words, if you have anyone who is faithless, who is fearful, they will poison the entire fidelity structure of the army. So let them go home. We only want the Gideon 300. We don't want the faint-hearted. We just want those who are fearless. So psychological warfare was now a major component in this offensive against Jericho and the land of Canaan. But it was a certain type of psychological warfare. God had brought up the Amorites and the Canaanites so that they would be psychologically fearful, dreading what might happen. Dread was now part of the offensive strategy against Jericho and of Canaan, and it had a stunning effect upon the inhabitants. Notice, their hearts melted. Their hearts melted. And that testimony would ring all the way to the city of Jericho. So that psychological warfare was one of the major components of this offensive. Moorcraft again observes, he says, whenever God acts in mighty ways to redeem and exalt his people in faithfulness of his covenant, it always involves the destruction of their enemies, which usually begins with the instilling of dread and terror in the hearts of their enemies so as to demoralize them when they are informed of what God is doing for his people. See, we rarely put God to the test. We would rather sit fearfully and quaking in our boots because of the state's encroachment upon the freedoms and the liberties of God's people than to declare God's majesty in the face of the enemy. By showing Israel as a mighty army, which is what the Church of Jesus Christ used to be, as the visible testimony of God's power in the world, structuring the entire Western civilization, that is what the Church used to be. When they were faithful, when they were fearless, when they had the moral integrity of obedience, they were invincible. And men took notice. The state took notice. The enemies of God took notice. And they dared not darken the door of the church in order to destroy her because they were fearful and their hearts, like the Amorites, like the Canaanites, their hearts had melted as well. So by showing Israel as a mighty army, with the force of the Almighty God of heaven and earth on their side, God was constructing a very particular image for his army. Think about, what is the image of God's army today? Well, the state tells you to ordain women or make sure that sodomites can come into the church or into the pulpit and take over because they're the new God. And the church says, well, okay, I just want my 501c3 status to remain and I can take out my tax deductions and yes, I will submit. That is not the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know what that is, but it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, the people of God were to be the army of the Lord of forces. The Lord of hosts, the word host there is the word forces. The Lord of forces, a moral, ethically sound, righteous force. This was the image that God was creating, and it was an accurate image as long as Israel remained faithful and obedient. The reason why the church does not have that image any longer today is because they are not faithful, they are not obedient as a whole. Israel is being portrayed as a flesh and blood army of real people. But they were a formidable foe. They were leaders. They were thinkers. They were military strategists. They were religious, pious, ethically chaste individuals. But to the world, they were more than just that. They were more than just an army of men. They were a symbol. a body politic, a body which was religious, but as a body politic and a body religious, they were to the world a symbol. They represented God Himself, a model representing God, the redeemed of the Lord, with all that goes with that relationship. They were more than just a people. The Church of Jesus Christ is a symbol of righteousness, of ethical stability, of God's power. It is more than just a YMCA glee club, which is what it has been made into. To the world, Israel's army was a symbol. Slander the symbol, and you slander God. Destroy the symbol by changing it or perverting it, where it no longer accurately represents the God of the covenant, and God takes it very personally. In fact, He brings judgment upon it so that it no longer represents Him. And so whenever the visible church seeks to refashion itself in any way that distorts the image of a militant and victorious church, a righteous and ethically pious, obedient church, God brings sanctions against that counterfeit assembly. Make no mistake about it, God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that too will he also reap. To the flesh destruction, but to the spirit everlasting life and victory within the culture of human civilization. By drying up the Jordan River, God established Israel as an effective and powerful people. They had become a people that no one would mess with. No one's going to dare to say a discouraging word or a slanderous word, because they knew that if they did, if they dared, God's retribution would be upon them in a mighty way. And that is what the church used to be. An institutional symbol of God's power and presence amidst the culture, structuring the culture, warning the culture, guiding the culture, assisting the culture, praying for the culture, restructuring it in every way possible and to the praise of the glory of God. Dr. Gary North observes this. He says, Christians haven't taken seriously the vision of victory since the 1870s. They have become convinced that the best we can hope for is individual salvation. But they have rejected the concept of social sanctification, or, as he puts it, Christian reconstruction. The church used to wield the power of both the gospel and the law. She was respected. The church used to be honored. She used to be feared. She was respected and feared because God was with her and the people were emulating the righteousness and the moral veracity that God had put in her. As a result of her fidelity and obedience, she was a force to be reckoned with. During that era, she could boast of God's power. And she could, during the time when she was faithful, when she was obedient, she could recite with Moses, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to me. She can't say that anymore. You see, once the church departed from her birthright and calling as a symbol of His majesty and power by being faithful, obedient, and culturally relevant, God departed from her in a show of judgment. Where is God? In the midst of the church and in the midst of the culture. The parting of the Jordan was a profound statement addressing the nations of the world so that they might fearfully contemplate the power of God and the tenacity and fearfulness of His army, the elect, Joshua's army. It was that army, the army of this new generation, energized by the Spirit and by the leadership of Joshua, our Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that symbolize God's presence and power to the known world. We must once again symbolize God's presence and power to the known world. Now there is, however, another reason why God neutralized the enemies of Israel. Notice verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 5. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. A very strange commandment. God was setting up a scenario at this juncture where Israel would be given sanctuary from battle while they established their allegiance, reestablishing their allegiance to God through the ritual of circumcision. Neutralizing the enemies of Israel gave Israel a safe time period whereby they could perform this covenant rite of circumcision. That was their obligation. So God is constructing this scenario so that they could have safe passage and they could now go through this difficult covenant rite of circumcision. It was to be a ritual declaring Israel's ethical distinction from the inhabitants of Canaan. Let me repeat this. This was a ritual declaring Israel's covenant distinction, an ethical distinction from the pagan nations of Canaan. It was to discriminate Israel from everybody else. Dr. Moorcraft again explains, by terrorizing and demoralizing the Canaanites, God was giving Israel the land of promise in that he was providing a safe period for Joshua to circumcise his soldiers, which would incapacitate them for a few days until they healed. There was no danger at this point of attack by the Canaanites because they had lost all heart to fight because of the dread of the Lord. Circumcising the entire army on the eve of the invasion in the land of the enemy was a strange thing for a military commander to do. Joshua marched his armies into the teeth of the enemy and then disabled them. But he did it nevertheless because he was under the orders of the king, Jehovah, who had commanded him to do so. He brings them into the fight and then neutralizes them for a season, disables them by the rite of circumcision. Francis Schaeffer elaborates. Schaeffer says this, from a human viewpoint, Joshua was jeopardizing everything. Why was circumcision so important? In Stephen's speech in the book of Acts, we get the answer. In Acts chapter 7, verse 8, Stephen said that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Circumcision was not just an abstract religious rite. It was rooted in what Stephen properly called the covenant of circumcision, which originated with Abraham. The reason Joshua's act was so crucial is that before the Israelites began their battle, every man was to have upon his body the mark of the Abrahamic covenant, end quote. And it was that mark that distinguished them from everyone else in Canaan. Circumcision was Israel's outward distinguishing mark that they were to be ethically separate from the pagan nations of the world. Everything about Israel was to be different. Their laws were to be different. Their ethical standards were to be different. Their rites of religion were to be different. Everything was to be different because they were themselves to be different, distinct, righteous, ethical, moral. They were not to yoke themselves with Canaan. They were not to be pagan-minded, earthly-minded. They were to be minded about the things of God. And this circumcision was symbolic, because it symbolized the blood atonement of the Redeemer. And by the shedding of blood, particularly of the male reproductive organ, God was pointing Israel back to the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 and the redemption that he would provide through that sacrifice. He was pointing to the redemption in Christ. Furthermore, the circumcision was representative of the cutting away of the fleshly part of the heart, which would make a man dull of hearing and of a prideful countenance. It wasn't just the bloodletting, which pointed to the Savior. It was the cutting away of earthly mindedness through the regeneration. That's what the regeneration does. It cuts away the fleshly part of the heart to make your heart a heart of flesh, sensitive to the things of God, the things of righteousness, justice, equity, peace, love, joy. God commands Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16. Notice what he says. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. In other words, this initial generation, the generation before Joshua, they were circumcised outwardly, but their hearts were still dull. They were still dull of hearing. So God through Moses gives that warning. Forget about your outward rite. Forget about the outward act of circumcision. Forget about worshiping at Sinai. Forget about all of the rituals. If your heart is not circumcised, you still will be consumed in the wilderness. And that is exactly what happened. Israel was to be ethically and covenantally distinct from every other nation of the world. That means you. That means we are to be ethically distinct according to the law, word of God. This rite of circumcision placed the individual into a covenant realm, much like baptism does today. It represented God's covenant in both its blessings and its cursings. And this was Jehovah's sign and seal, which was to be placed upon all those that outwardly identified with his law and his gospel. Circumcision represented the future coming of Christ, the seed of the woman, and the blood atoning Lamb of God, and therefore could only be placed upon the men for obvious physiological reasons. However, since in the New Testament God tells us that it relates to the covenant's outward distinction and identification, there is neither male nor female, so you can't circumcise a female. Both must bear the sign of the covenant, and that sign today is water baptism. No longer is the covenant sign pointing forward, but rather back to what has been fulfilled in the washing of the water of regeneration by God, the Holy Spirit, as a result of Christ, the Son of God. And Paul tells us that very clearly in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, ethically distinct. Not according to the old man, not according to the default nature of the world. Peter makes it abundantly clear that baptism is a sign of something spiritual and not physical, in that it is representational of the hope of the new birth. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since both circumcision and baptism represent something more than their actual application, neither circumcision or baptism regenerates the individual. Both are signs of distinction, and both are signs of regeneration, the hope of regeneration. And so Joshua commands his army to place upon themselves the sign of Yahweh's covenant, so as to be distinct from all of the nations, all of the creeds, all of the religions, all of the cultures, other than what God has deemed ethically righteous. You see, what God really wanted... What God wanted from Israel was for them to be fully dedicated to himself. It was as simple as that. God wanted Israel to be dedicated to himself, dedicated to the one true God, not a plethora of gods, not two gods, not the God of self and the God Yahweh. No, one God and one God only. Dedication was what God was asking. After the men of Israel finally healed, they would then fight in God's behalf. Not only armed with God's presence and power, but they would fight in a very different way. After their circumcision, after that was healed, they would bear in their own bodies the distinguishing mark of God's covenant. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were made whole. God then tells Joshua in verse 9, And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. You see, Israel was about to enter into Canaan to be the victorious army of God. But they still had a stigma. They still had the stigma of their fathers. The stigma of their forefathers, as so many of us, maybe not some of you young people, but as so many of us come to faith with the stigma of our past. But by the new birth, that stigma is rolled away. The reproach of Egypt, the reproach of our old nature, the reproach of our old ways, the reproach of who we were and who our fathers were and our forefathers were, that reproach is rolled away by the regeneration. So Israel now, at this point, as they're going to be culturally relevant in the land of Canaan to be victorious for God's kingdom, Israel now was finally free from the shameful testimony of their ancestry. They were now given a new slate. It was to them a new life, a new beginning. And there's that valuable lesson for us who have been called by God, especially later in life. The beginning of a new life in Christ. Paul tells us this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And for some of us, those old things are pretty disgusting. For some of us, that old man is pretty reproachful. For some of us, those old things should never be spoken of again. And because of Christ and His new birth that He has given us, all things have become new. When John saw the tabernacle of God had come down to dwell among men, he understood that to point to the Lord Jesus Christ as He Himself, the tabernacle of God, came to tabernacle and dwell with His elect. And upon that intervention into history, God promised to make all things new. Notice what He says in Revelation 21, 3 through 5. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Israel under Joshua was now made new. Even as the Israel of God, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, are made new under the New Testament Joshua, the Lord Christ. And as Israel of old was made new for the battle and conquest of Canaan, so too is the Israel of the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ, made new for, expressly for, the battle and conquest of the Canaan of today. The world around us that knows not Christ. Next, we shall explore Israel's celebration of the Passover at Gilgal as they sit on the other side of the Jordan. And this we shall do, God helping us, and to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.